This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
We begin in the name of Allah, the oft-forgiving, the ever-merciful, the creator, the sustainer, the maintainer of the heavens and the earth and all that is in between. And we ask Allah to send His peace and His blessings upon His prophets and His messengers and His final prophet and messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Peace be upon him and all who follow him until the end of times. Allahumma ameen. I want to begin with a few just disclaimers and maybe gentle warnings. This is obviously a very sensitive topic, and there are some sensitive things we are going to be talking about, inshallah ta'ala. We will save some time at the end for questions and answers. This is a topic that actually has been addressed many times in many places, in many communities over the years, in many courses and classes. And for those who are looking for it, they've heard about this many times. But of course, there is a pressing need now to emphasize topics that many people are neglecting or perhaps are in need of navigating appropriately and effectively in society. I do want to add a few additional disclaimers, inshallah ta'ala. The first, it's a sensitive topic. The second, obviously, these are the kinds of discussions that bring about a lot of emotions. When we think of human experiences, it's not always about logic, it's not about fact, it's not about your academic discussion, your stance as a Muslim, what do Muslims believe. It's sometimes very emotional because of human experiences. But this is not a counseling session, this is not a debate, this is not a place of argumentation. This is important for us to address because oftentimes when the topic comes up in a workplace, online, offline, in schools, with friends, doesn't really matter where, sometimes people do not distinguish between a pastoral approach and an academic approach. If someone is asking a Muslim, what is the Islamic stance on X, Y, and Z, we're answering here an intellectual question, academic question. The Islamic stance in terms of fiqh jurisprudence is such and such and such. But oftentimes these conversations do not come up online or offline in which someone is looking for just a clarity, a clarification on a stance. Rather, most times these conversations come up, there is a heated discussion or there's someone struggling with something of a desire. So they're looking for help, they're looking for advice, or they are venting in that situation. Or someone is venting about Muslims or Christians or others as well. So it's very important for us to distinguish in our everyday lives, wherever we are when these conversations arise, on any topic, including and especially a sensitive topic like this, the difference between the pastoral and the academic, and sometimes, of course, there's an intertwining of the two. The third disclaimer, many times when we talk about these issues, people will ask, about something else. They'll say, why are you talking about this matter? Why are Muslims so obsessed with this issue of sexuality? And they're ignoring, you know, all these other problems in society of poverty and racism, police brutality, and many other things, healthcare system being corrupt. So people will bring up other topics. And in short, this is a very weak thing to say in any situation. Because if your family, if somebody in the household says, can you please take out the trash? And then like 10 hours later, you didn't take out the trash and they ask you, why didn't you take out the trash? You know, you said you were going to. It would be very odd if you were to say, well, you got pulled over last week. Well, you're failing in your exam. What are you talking about? This is what people call whataboutism. I don't like this term very much. It's a logical fallacy. It's a red herring. It's a distraction. If we're talking about this one issue, it doesn't mean we're not addressing other issues. It doesn't mean we're ignoring social justice causes, because in fact we are some of the most active community in this country when it comes to addressing all types of injustices, because it's the foundation of Islam. Justice is a foundation. So yes, we address racism, we address inequalities, we address many other problems in society, we address environmentalism, we address all these things, but now we are addressing this topic today because we need to clarify a number of things, inshallah ta'ala. The fourth is oftentimes people don't allow you as a Muslim. And oftentimes the conversations don't really, they're not very fruitful, they're not very effective. They don't allow you to even talk about this topic. As soon as you begin, there's already some emotion or a misconception about what Muslims believe. So there isn't any room for progress. And for us to really clarify our stances and for us to also understand, it's important to listen to something in its entirety. Because there are many facets to what we're about to discuss, inshallah ta'ala, some of which there are valid criticisms in terms of, let's say, our general communities. There are some valid things we should be addressing in terms of methodology. And this brings me to the fifth, inshallah ta'ala, disclaimer or preface, if you will, before we start. Oftentimes, people talk about the truth, what is the truth in terms of what you believe, versus the method, the methodology of delivering a message. And this is a really crucial final preface. Why? Because how we address this topic, and this has taught us a lot of lessons in this country, how we address this topic is sometimes more important and impactful to the recipient or the receiving audience than the substance itself. Meaning what? If somebody were to ask you the ruling on, you know, sodomy or something like this, if somebody were to ask you a fiqh question, it's not that difficult to provide a fiqh answer. But if we are to address it in a very, let's say, harsh manner or unsuitable manner for that audience or that individual or that situation, and there isn't a sense of da'wah or wisdom, udu'ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal ma'idati al hasana, call people to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good speech. So sometimes what we actually are focused on more than anything else is the methodology, the delivery, rather than the actual issue itself. And what ends up happening here is, once again, a distraction from what we're actually trying to address. And so, an example of this, I'll give three situations. How would you address a Muslim who tells you, or confides in you, or a child, a son, a daughter, a friend, whatever it may be, that they confide in you, or they tell you that they are struggling with SSA, same-sex attraction. I'm going to use this acronym for the rest of the talk, inshallah. How would you address a different setting, a non-Muslim, who's asking you about this matter, and they're asking about Islam, what does Islam say about their personal desires? And the third is, how would you address a situation in which a non-Muslim of any background is attacking Islam for having a specific moral stance on this matter of sexuality? So different situations call for different approaches. And sometimes we conflate and we mix up the approaches, or we kind of utilize one approach for everything, and it ends up leading to some problems. Over the years, at least here in North America, there have been countless classes, seminaries, programs, lectures, perhaps less so khutbas, but a lot of different scenarios that I can think of in which people have addressed this, scholars have addressed this, imams have addressed this, sometimes in a very effective manner, perhaps other times not so much. And scholars themselves are not always in agreement about the methodology. How do we explain this topic? How do we navigate this issue? Because as we'll see shortly, inshallah ta'ala, there's going to be an intertwining of our beliefs with the political situation, the legal situation, a corporate setting, an educational setting, one's own children. There are a number of things that we have to address, inshallah ta'ala. There are many famous du'at, there are many students of knowledge, there are many imams, Islamic studies teachers who have taught this matter in a very effective and concise way. It's been very, alhamdulillah, beneficial for our communities. Having said that, we have to always keep an open mind in terms of analyzing our approach and criticizing ourselves with a positive critique for the sake of constructive feedback, to make sure that if there is room for improvement in how we address any situation, whether this matter of LGBTQ and others, or anything else, that we go back to, first of all, the primary sources, we understand what it is that we believe, we make sure there isn't any distortion, any noise, any tangents, any distractions in general. We go back to the context of usul, the maxims in Islam. We make sure that everything is clear with the foundation. And then there's the figuring out of a methodology. What is suitable now? What was suitable in 2015 and 2016, perhaps in some settings, reasonably so, some people found a different approach in terms of talking about Islamic sexual ethics and the stance of Muslims on certain movements like LGBTQ and others. So perhaps at a time in which people are dealing with one thing, one major problem, they are less focused on a specific issue, or they are addressing in a different way. And in my subjective, humble opinion, there are a number of mistakes that maybe some portions of our communities have made. And they are random individuals. These are not bodies of scholars. These are not scholarly councils in any way whatsoever, but sometimes we do not address this matter with its due right. And we sometimes also bring about a greater disdain for Islam, both within our community and outside of our community, because of our approach. So our approach is a big part of the discussion. If approach did not matter, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have addressed it. And sometimes when we start with this preface, already someone is about to have an idea. Okay, I see your perspective. I know what kind of speech this is going to be. I know what kind of lecture this is. You are liberal. You are conservative. You are this or that. They'll give you a label. And they'll automatically assume what stance you have because you've already expressed that wisdom is a necessary element in talking about these matters. If it's not important, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not have mentioned it. If Musa alayhi salam did not have to speak with gentle speech with one of the worst people, one of the worst human beings in history, it would not have been addressed in the Quran. So the approach absolutely matters. Otherwise, we all know, we would not have an entire discipline to discuss al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi al munkar, commanding good and forbidding evil, that there are conditions for it. We don't just go around saying everything is either halal or haram in this matter. Rather, you give advice, nasiha, there's an entire art to giving advice, that you, for example, you know that it's not going to lead to greater harm. You know when you command good, that it's going to eliminate some amount of harm or all of the harm. You know when you give advice that you're not intending to insult or hurt. You know that your information is accurate. So there are a lot of conditions. I'm not talking about them right now. My point is that it is a central part of what's happening now in this very divided society, in a society that will never, frankly, never be united upon anything moral, or rather anything of a moral stance. So what we are talking about now is truth and methodology of truth. And we are, inshallah ta'ala, the reason I started with this, we are separating the two so that we can start with the truth first. What is the Islamic stance on this matter of sexuality and sexual ethics? We begin with worldviews. Every human being has a worldview. A worldview is your view of the world. And in philosophy, a worldview is broken down into different components. For example, your worldview includes what you think about God, ontology. What's your perception of the Creator? Another part of our worldview as human beings is morality. Where do you get your morality from? Morality meaning what? Right and wrong, good and evil. These labels that we put on different things. So when people say abortion is good, abortion is evil, alcohol is good, alcohol is evil. These labels, where do they come from? They come from your moral reference point. Where's your moral reference point? Where's that stemming from? And this is a very important element to keep in mind, because the entirety of this conversation on sexual ethics is a moral stance. It's a moral issue. And it is intertwined with other aspects of a worldview. Another part of your worldview is your belief, in a way, your belief about the purpose of life and what's happening when you die. Another part of your worldview is how do you govern politics. So you have morality, but then how do you govern a society? What about a society in which there are different types of people? It does an ideal Islamic society allow for a Christian to exist, to worship, to have a church, for example? And the answer is yes, but are there other situations like this? Are there other groups like this? And how far does that extend? So a worldview is extremely important, and the most important question that we start with, so where do we get our worldview from? How do you know your worldview is true or correct? What would you say? If you had to summarize in one sentence, how do you know your worldview is true, with a capital T, is correct, versus, let's say, any other worldview in society? What are some short answers we may share, inshallah ta'ala?
Quran.
What is it?
Quran.
The Quran, okay. How do you know that's true?
Faith.
Faith? Okay. But people can have faith in many things. Some things are true and some things are false. So where does that worldview come from? So you believe in the Quran, but why the Quran? Yes. Excellent, this is true. I'm pushing just to prove a point. How do you know that?
Fitra,
okay. Fitra could be one part of it. Some people's fitras are corrupted. So how would they find the truth?
Logic.
Okay, so there's logic, there's mantiq, there's an aqid. But how do you know the Quran is true?
Creation around you, I mean.
Okay.
As a proof,
so,
you know.
You need a higher reference. There is impossible to know the truth from the correct, in certain aspects. It's impossible. You just need a higher reference.
What's the reference that the Quran is true? So what's the field called?
Al-Iman bil-Ghayb.
Not Al-Iman bil-Ghayb.
Evidence?
Evidence, what kind of evidence?
The natural,
it's a miracle.
It's a miracle. Okay, so a mu'jiza is a miracle in English, but in English, a miracle in Western philosophy is not the same as mu'jiza in its Islamic theological perspective. If somebody were to ask you, how do you know Islam is true? You might say the Quran. They might ask you, how do you know the Quran is true? The Quran is miraculous. It's a proof, and I can prove it from, let's say, 10, 15, 20 different ways that the Quran cannot be man-made speech. It is divine. And here is, let's say, an article. Here's a video series. Here's a discussion on the Quran. The second part of it is the one who conveyed it, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is an intellectual and rational and spiritual and historical proof that he is truly the messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that discipline is dalal al-nubuwwah, the proofs of prophethood. It's usually an entirely intellectual conversation. So you have an entire series of papers and articles and books just on these two topics because they are central to answering the question of why Islam. How do you know your worldview as a Muslim is true, and are you justified in believing it? And I know this is not the discussion that we are having today, but the reason I started with this is to emphasize, and again, that's a summary, a very condensed idea of what it is that we believe, to emphasize that a worldview is not, for us, something that is fluid. Meaning what a worldview is built on evidence, and yes, the fitrah is required, because if the fitrah, the natural heart, the state that we were created with, if there's arrogance, if there's pride in the heart, then no matter what evidence, intellectual or not, somebody provides, we won't accept it as human beings. If there's pride blocking us from evidence, it doesn't matter what you offer of a proof. But every prophet and every messenger, they were sent bil bayyinat. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this clear in the Quran so that no one can say that's an imposter and that's a real prophet and not have a proof for it. No, the prophets had proofs. Every prophet had a proof. And it was a proof that people could not imitate or deny. That's what mu'jiza means. Ajz, that you cannot imitate it as a human being. So clearly, it's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We start with this to emphasize that as Muslims, we prioritize the truth. The matter of truth is so important to us, it's literally central to our worldview, that we are not able to, within the realm of Islam, we are not able to justify taking out a maxim of truth and saying my desires are more important. This is what people want. This is what I love. This is why we're starting with this. First, knowing why Islam, the Quran, i'jaz al-Quran, miraculous nature of the Quran, proofs of prophet. And then the second part, which is that every human being has to prioritize something. And there are groups of people that are known for prioritizing certain things. There are people who will openly tell you that what I'm looking for is to fulfill my desires, to be a happy human being. And they will conflate happiness with physical desires. So we start with this, and we give the example of the story of Prophet Lut alayhi salam. You know the story, you don't have to go into it. It's in the Quran, it's explicit, it's clear. You cannot reinterpret the story. It's very clear that Prophet Lut alayhi salam, he called people to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the message of all the prophets and messengers. And in addition to this, they were committing major crimes, major sins. Amongst them, the sin of practicing same-sex attraction. Again, I will be careful with my words and the acronyms that we use just for the sake of the audience, inshallah ta'ala. But this has to be a very blunt discussion as well. They said to him, what we've emphasized in many lectures and programs, they said clearly back to him, regardless of the proof, regardless of your evidence, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَعْلَمُ مَا نُرِيدُ. You know what we desire. And then it got to the point where they did not want him to preach what he was preaching, that you cannot basically have relations as men with one another. So they said, kick them out of their lands, kick them out of these homes. If you don't stop, then we'll kick you out. In other words, we are intolerant to your claim. We are intolerant to what you're preaching. We are not after the truth, our way of life, our lifestyle. وَإِنَّكَ لَتَعْلَمُ مَا نُرِيدُ. You know what we desire, what we want, what we need. We're not after the truth. And the reason we start with this is because in all of our conversations, we emphasize as Muslims, the most important thing, the foundation of everything, is that we are following what is true. That it's not based on desires. It cannot be based on subjective things. It cannot be based off of emotions. We have to always prioritize al-haq, the truth, in every setting. But for some people, the truth does not matter. The desires for them are their way of life. And this, unfortunately, is the trend in many societies today, since the 1700s to the present day. There has never been in history, in all of human history, there has never been an influx like this in terms of the number of movements, of ideologies, of offshoots of liberalism in some forms, classical and modern and postmodern, different types of liberalism, different types of movements in which people identify with desires and are looking for the thing that fulfills them, meaning physically here. even if the desire could be harmful. And we can give a very subtle example, a very light example. It's not very serious. When it comes to food, there may be in every family here, there may be somebody in the family who's like super healthy. And then there may be somebody who just loves junk food. Or it may be that the parents are eating junk food and their children are now aware of like all the harms that come with it. So the children are advising their parents. Or the other way around. There may be a child who was given, unfortunately, that small taste of sugar and chocolate at a young age, and now they're like, really want it, and you cannot take it away after 2-3 years. So they want more and more and more of it, and the parents are like, this is harmful for you. So the point here is, we have desires. And we all recognize as human beings, some desires are beneficial, like your desire for something healthy, like a salad, which maybe you'll insult that family member who's always eating salads. Some people have desires that are harmful. But at the end of the day, why do you refrain from giving that 4-year-old additional candy bars in that day or that night? Why do you refrain from eating junk food if you refrain from junk food? Why do you work out and refrain from allowing your body to basically deteriorate in terms of your health? We have desires. If we were to take our desires and put them on a pedestal and say, whatever my body wants, this is what makes me happy, we already know, even medically, that's not a healthy thing to do. We know psychologically it's not a healthy thing to do. The point here is, what is good and what is bad in terms of desires? And that is where the academic discussion comes in, inshallah ta'ala. So again, 1700s to the modern day, there have been a number of groups, and this is pretty much mainstream now in many Western countries, in which God is no longer part of the equation. There are many people who don't want to believe in God, submit to a higher power. Some of them will want to believe in a spiritual being. Some of them will want to take the benefits of belief in some kind of entity, some kind of deity, because they cannot deny the origins of the universe, the origins of life, and all of this. But rejecting God, now the focus is on the human condition. What do I desire? And the second is, rather than focusing on life after death, now there's a pursuit of desires in this life. Rather than thinking there's a life and a home in which there's eternal bliss, لَهُمْ مَا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ. They will have whatever they desire, Allah says, about the people of paradise, and with us is more. Now there's a focus on here and now. I want things, and I want things now. I want this, and I want this now. And if anyone or anything gets in my way, that is intolerant to me. That is something that is harmful to me. When in reality, the desire itself, or any kind of desire, may be extremely harmful to that individual, whether from a medical, psychological, or religious perspective. Once again, the summary of this introduction, morality, good and evil, these labels, they have to come from somewhere. If they come from human beings without any revelation, then what we are talking about here is subjective morality. It's not objective. Subjective meaning it's my opinion and your opinion. It's relative. Objective meaning it's a fact. And a very easy way to start a conversation with someone about this is to say, for example, is it a factual evil? Is it objectively wrong for, let's say there's a news story, for this man who killed 20 children, innocent children? He just went around and killed 20 children. Is that evil? First of all, is that evil, yes or no? Yes. Is it factually evil, or is that just your opinion? Is it factually evil?
Yes.
Most people will say yes. It would be very odd, even with many atheists and agnostics and others, it would be very odd if the first reaction and response to that question is, no, it's not a fact, it's my opinion. That's a very odd thing to say. Most people say, yes, that's factually wrong. The problem is, and we won't go into this tangent too much, the problem is when you now explore with that, let's say, atheist or agnostic, when you ask them, how do you know it's factually wrong, they can't prove it's objectively wrong. Because their opinion is not rooted in something external to us. Our beliefs about facts when it comes to morality come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's something that transcends us. It's objective. It doesn't come from us. We're very subjective as human beings. We want to agree on very simple things. People debate anything from Pepsi and Cola to, and those are both bad options, Allah musta'an, to sports teams, to what's a fair punishment, how do you discipline a child, and many other things in between. How about crime? Are we soft on crime? Are we hard on crime? So a lot of examples in which we're very subjective. So the reference point for something factual has to transcend human beings. It has to come from a source of goodness, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a source that cannot command evil. So when we talk about morality, we have to understand that the predominant trend for many people in the world today in Western countries, and let's talk about our continent here in North America, for many people, it's fluid, it's subjective. It's not rooted in Christianity for most people. Even those who identify with Christianity, there are many who admittedly do not actually believe that there is a timeless, fixed way of looking at morality. It changes, and this is why Christianity has seen some of the biggest losses in following, because it has constantly changed in order to accommodate new trends and new movements, new ideologies, new moral values that contradict what they claim to believe. And this is, these are the words of Christians and the Christian scholars and academics. These are not my words. So when we understand that most of society today does not believe right and wrong are facts, that they are trends, they are an exploration, they are opinions, they are subjective, you run into a number of problems. Historically, people as a society used to justify certain things that now are being criticized. So with the transatlantic African slave trade, as an example, there were people back then in America, in this country, who used to justify it from a moral lens. Now, the very same generations that follow are criticizing them, saying, how could you have ever justified the treatment of people that way? How could you have ever tortured people like this? And so when you hear this criticism, you ask, how do you know it's factually wrong if morality is subjective? If it's everyone's opinion, if you base it off of society, that all people in a nation, a country said, we want this to be law, that this is a good thing or this is bad. How do you know this is factual if in 20 years people will change their opinions and say, you are wrong? So it's not a fact anymore. It's subjective. We're looking at a society that went through what's called the sexual revolution. Again, I mentioned in the beginning, we have to be very explicit with some of the things we are talking about, inshallah ta'ala. And this is a disclaimer for parents, if you have children with you. 1960s, in the United States of America, there was what was called a sexual revolution for approximately a decade and a half, in which there was a stronger rejection of Christian values, Christian morality. Again, we said 1700s, the age of secularity, what's called the age of enlightenment, 1700s to the 1900s, we saw in the world a shift in terms of belief in God, a reaction to Christianity, and mostly because of political things that happened, but it became theological. A rejection of God, rejection of Christianity, was a rejection of all of these matters of tradition. And in this country, there were a number of people started to openly express their reaction, their refutation, their response to Christian moral norms regarding specific things, specifically here, sex, gender, and sexuality. These three topics, intertwined with marriage and many other things, started to be discussed more openly. And in fact, movements were centered around this. So there was a separation of morality, your moral values, and sex and gender, reproduction, and marriage. These topics started to be separated. Why is this important? Previously, like in Christianity, as is the case in Islam, they are intertwined. But when you separate them, and now they are observed and practiced and preached and discussed as separate matters, family can be separated from your sexuality. Your practice as a human being can be separated from your family. Reproduction does not have to be limited to a family anymore. It can be outside of the family. And you started seeing a rise in zina and many other things. And with this, of course, according to many sociologists, families started to break apart in larger numbers than before. They were, of course, experiencing this. But families started to break apart more than before. And this can be backed up. Fatherlessness actually increased in the United States of America during this time. Delinquency, a lot of single motherhood, poverty increased in many places, and cycles of trauma and abuse at times. I'm not saying these did not exist before. What we are saying is that they increased with what's called the sexual revolution. And now there was a greater visibility and a prominence of homosexuality in terms of media, in terms of normalizing these things. There were movements, gay rights, liberation movements, and they would ride on the coattails of what was called the sexual revolution. So there was an intertwining of multiple things, and oftentimes, when you see what's happening with regards to social justice movements, what many people don't notice, and this is why Muslims have to be very cautious, is an intertwining of many topics at once. So you see people moving forward and addressing a cause, and you'll notice what, behind the scenes, we're actually supporting multiple things. Or the movement itself is actually calling for the rights of X and Y and Z and everybody else. When you thought previously I was only coming to a pro-Palestinian protest, now it turned out that no, we are advocating for the rights of X, Y, and Z and many other things as well. This is what happened in the 1960s, and in fact, many movements historically found impact and they found efficiency in utilizing momentum in society. Hey, everyone around us is talking about rights. Let's address those rights and let's bring up our rights. This is a very common tactic that's used in the world today in many places. So what happened here in the 1960s put a lot of, especially Christians at the time, a lot of religious and orthodox movements and groups and demographics in North America in what seems to be a difficult position. I want to break this down a little more, inshallah ta'ala. modern Western culture separates three things that, from our perspective as Muslims, are actually combined. They are tightly bound together in terms of nature and in terms of religious law. So there's the moral and there's our belief about the fitrah. And these three things, just to clarify once again, is the topic of reproduction and sex and marriage and morality together. Marriage, morality, reproduction, and sex. On the other hand, modern Western culture combines three things that oftentimes are separated when you look at it from a theological perspective. So these three things are separated. What are they? You have desires, shahawat. We all have desires. You have actions, your actual amal, and this is what we're judged for. And then you have identity. So desires, actions, and identity are now intertwined, when in fact you have these three from an Islamic perspective separated. For example, if somebody as a Muslim says, hey, I'm really struggling to, let's say, stop smoking and causing damage to my body, and you believe that it's prohibited, it's haram, because you're causing this immense amount of harm to your body. If you suddenly said, my identity is a smoker and I'm part of the smoker movement, and I actually advocate for smoking in society because I'm noticing people are not smoking anymore, you're combining desires, actions, and identity. We don't say this to a Muslim. You say to somebody who tells you, I'm struggling with a sin, well, that's a desire, and then there's the action. But you don't identify with it. We never identified with a desire. And historically, we find, overwhelmingly, in every society, that people generally found themselves identifying with certain things, but it was not based off of desires. It was not based off of desires. In fact, the people of Lut alayhi salam, he says to them, you're doing something that nobody did before you. This was the first major mainstream society that normalized that particular desire of sodomy and homosexuality. So, again, modern Western culture, and this is important for us to keep in mind, inshallah ta'ala, tie up together sex and reproduction and marriage and morality. So these three, or separates these three things that are actually supposed to be bound. And instead of separating, they find that they are binding together desires, shahawat, with actions, with identity. When it comes to kind of a side topic, and it does come up, and this is not the main point today, inshallah ta'ala, in terms of gender, I don't want to get too much into it because we will be going on a long, long tangent. But in short, you can find a number of great and excellent, well-articulated and researched papers. One of them is published by Dr. Carl Sharif on Yaqeen Institute's website. It's a very long paper. He has a four-hour PowerPoint presentation on YouTube. You can watch this. He gets into the concept of gender, the creation of the male and the female. We believe in these two genders. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it clear. This is not something we ever had to bring up as a society. Historically, it was so obvious. These are not social constructs. Biology speaks to this, psychology, many other things, but that's not really what we are talking about today. This is not the thing that we want to clarify. So let's get to what we are actually talking about in terms of homosexuality, in terms of the Islamic perspective on LGBTQ and other movements like this. We believe that when a society or an individual identifies with a desire that's considered sinful and they are acting upon it, we believe no doubt whatsoever the religion cannot be changed to accommodate this. And this is why Islam is seen as the most resistant to secularization. There are a lot of movements that do not like Muslims. And if they don't tell you this to your face, there are a lot of people who do not like Muslims and will never like Muslims and accept Muslims if they knew what we actually believe, which is what? That revelation and law, morality, is the Sharia in general, it's fixed. There are areas of fiqh, jurisprudence, that yes, are they change from time to place, but they are not the foundational things. There are things that cannot change. And this is because we prioritize revelation, that it is preserved, that it's not my truth to be changing. We don't believe, as postmodernists believe, that truth is fluid and subjective. We believe there is a way to prove that something is clear, something is true. And so we distinguish between someone's desires and someone's actions. And oftentimes people ask, how do you respond to a non-Muslim who asks, what does Islam say about homosexuality? Usually they want to use this term. They'll say, what does Islam say about LGBTQ? They'll mention a movement, they'll mention a different type of label, or SSA, same-sex attraction. And again, we separate between desires, between actions, between identity, and we emphasize that when a Muslim is struggling, or a non-Muslim, when someone is struggling with a desire, regardless of what the desire is, first and foremost, there is a pastoral response, and then there's an academic response. If someone told you they were struggling with desire for the opposite gender, and that they could not refrain from zina, would you then like put this person on blast and kick them out of the folds of Islam and make them feel like there's no hope for them, that you're dirty people and you're repulsive? We wouldn't do that. I would hope we would not do that. In fact, and I've been mentioning this example, subhanAllah, for a long time, there is a story in the Seerah in which, and you know, for example, the prohibition on alcohol, intoxicants. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned la'an Allah, he mentioned 10 different types of people who are cursed by Allah for facilitating the consumption of alcohol in society. It's not just the person who gave you the drink, it's not the person who only took the drink, it's a number of people who facilitated evil in society, and it's considered one of the worst types of evil. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with all that he taught of morality, a man came to him once who was struggling with the desire and the addiction to alcohol. Do you think, in this situation, do you think the Prophet ﷺ should insult the man and kick him out and tell him basically you're outside the folds of Islam, there's no hope for you and everyone who's like the Prophet ﷺ? He heard one of the companions curse this man. The companions who were there, they heard about the man's situation. One of them started to say, may Allah curse you. Why? Because he drinks alcohol. May Allah curse you. And the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. Do not curse him. The Prophet ﷺ forbade that. In fact, when you curse someone who struggles with a sin, sorry, with a desire for a sin, when you curse someone, in a way, you might be supporting their devil against them rather than helping them. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ taught us. This is what Abdullah bin Mas'ud said. So when someone is struggling and they tell you, I'm doing this, I'm falling into that, I have this desire, whatever the desire is, whether this topic or any other similar topic, your reaction, I hope, would not be from an Islamic stance, may Allah curse you, or this is reprehensible. You have to figure out a way for your message to reach this person with the hope, the sincere hope, that if this person is looking for help, is looking to change, is looking to do what's right rather than what they desire, that this person will, inshallah ta'ala, be receptive to your advice. So, we talk about this because oftentimes, unfortunately, because of personal desires, because of personal preferences, sometimes a Muslim will react or type or say something about this topic, especially this topic, in a manner that does not really benefit the one who is listening. It just expresses what you find disgusting. And it doesn't help at the end of the day for you to say, this is disgusting to me. That's not what the person is telling you. That's not what they're complaining about. That's not what the person is saying. And in fact, in many situations, they are asking very different types of questions. What's wrong with love? Why do Muslims preach hate? Why are Muslims intolerant? These are the questions that were being asked. It's not, hey, are you disgusted by this? What is your stance on this? Because, again, going back to what I said earlier, liberalism doesn't care about what you think. If everyone is happy and they're doing things in their homes and society accepts it, that's fine. That's acceptable. Obviously, we don't agree with this. We believe that all of society is harmed when we normalize something that is prohibited. And that's something we have to make clear, even as minorities in this country, that we hope and we wish for all people to follow what is good for them, what is pleasing to Allah, what is beneficial for their akhirah. We wish this for everyone. And that will require us not to push people away, but to figure out how to reach different people. Whether it's a Muslim who comes to you and says, I'm struggling with this, or a non-Muslim who asks, what's his stance on, LGBTQ movements. Islam does not categorize people based on desires. We don't categorize people based on their specific sin. What I mean by this is that it's not an identity. Their internal thoughts, their lusts, their desires. We don't categorize people for desiring to drink something, to eat something, to do something. We don't categorize people like this. Rather, we separate between what they're desiring and what they're acting upon. The second, we always emphasize for the many Muslims who do come forward, who do send emails, for the many parents who reach out and say, my son, my daughter actually expressed to me, because we have a good relationship and a very open one, that they are struggling with SSA, same-sex attraction. Oftentimes it's coming from religious families, it's coming from people who otherwise would not expect that their sons and their daughters are struggling with this. Their first reaction is what? You're out of the house, we banish you, you're exiled, you're... What does that do for them? What does that do for the issue at hand? If your son or your daughter, God forbid, if a son or a daughter in the community were to say to their parents, I've fallen into zina, so we're not talking about SSA right now. Would you kick them out of your home, or you figure out a way to give them nasiha, figure out how to help them, figure out how to change the situation for the better? I know they are not exactly the same, and I'm not saying that they are. But these are examples of two major sins that if they are to be acted upon, it's a very different conversation than someone were to tell you, I'm struggling with this desire. Because when someone, a young man, says, I'm trying to get married so I don't fall into zina, if your response is, just deal with it, why are you so disgusting, what's wrong with you, that's not a reaction anyone, I hope, anyone has to their sons and their daughters who say, I want to get married so that I don't fall into haram, so that I don't have a haram relationship. That's not a justification, of course, but this is expressed as a desire. If that's expressed, and you don't emphasize that you need jihad of nafs, you need to strive against your desires, that Islam is all about self-discipline, about being the best possible human being you can be, and that means at times, you may have a desire for something that you cannot act upon. That means at times you may have to look for support groups like the many, alhamdulillah, the many SSA support groups that we have. Muslims have at times same-sex attraction. They have to help each other and advise each other. And this is coming from doctors and psychologists and imams and others who are helping with these groups. And there are groups like this to support those who are struggling and many who are, alhamdulillah, doing well in terms of their iman, and they are not justifying what they are desiring in terms of action. They're not trying to change Islam from within. They're not trying to reinterpret the Quran. We're not talking about those types of movements. Those are self-identified progressive movements. We're not talking about this. In addition to this, we say that for those who don't understand like what's happening in society, especially with every subsequent generation, this conversation is more and more normalized. These things are normal in society. And anyone who does not realize this, and I think everyone here is probably aware, that is extremely normalized in society to the extent that it's part of movies, it's part of TV shows, it's part of pretty much schools, politics, everybody who work here who works in any corporate setting, it's probably part of your diversity inclusivity training, and it's part of Pride Month now and Awareness Month. And so somebody asked, why are there more lectures about this topic now in our community than before? Since there are many issues we address, why now? Obviously, why now? Because now it is trending more. Now it is affecting more people. Now more and more Muslims are asking, what do I do if I have a desire that I cannot act upon? Now more Muslims are asking, what do I do to navigate this for my children or for my community or in my corporate space or for my job, professionally speaking? But once again, for many people who have told us they struggle with this, it's not something that they can just simply turn on and off. This is a desire. And it's something that will require, it's a deeper thing, it's a discussion beyond this and beyond my scope in terms of psychology. It's something that requires, yes, some support, some self-discipline, other things. And other people will struggle with other desires. They cannot just simply be turned on and off. The point here is not to normalize it, because it's not allowed to be normalized in Islam. The point is not for us to normalize an action that is prohibited. The point is for us not to sugarcoat what we believe to be true, but to figure out how to convey it in different settings, and to understand that we are human beings and people's emotions do matter, and that we don't want to also push people away from a conversation in which they could have sought help or clarification from you on what Islam says. But we also have to avoid falling into desensitization of what's happening to the extent that someone who has no foundation in what Islam says about this is watching TV shows and movies left and right, binge watching every show that comes out. And anybody here who has watched any mainstream TV show, any popular show in the last, I don't know, 5 to 10 years, you know that there has to be, at least, in every show, at least one gay character. And I'm not saying this from my own experience, I'm saying this literally from all these studies talking about the sociological trends in media. What does that say? I'm not talking about the movement's efforts, I'm talking about what we watch, what we consume. The more we watch and see, the more we start to feel that things are normal. And there's a really important point here. Our community at times, and many parents, and I apologize if this offends anyone at all, our community at times will make some issues huge, and they are huge in some contexts, and will ignore all of the other issues affecting them and affecting their children. And I'll give a very obvious example. What's worse than acting upon SSA is shirk. And I'm not saying that we're comparing for the sake of saying one is not bad and one is good. No, these are both terrible things from an Islamic moral perspective, and this is the academic view, and there's no doubt about this. However, most Muslim parents do not care, and I say most, not all, that their sons and their daughters have no foundation, strong foundation, when it comes to aqidah, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the love of Allah, the proofs of Islam, i'jaz al-Qur'an, dalail nubuwa, and watching and consuming so many things that normalize shirk, insulting God, mocking religion, and a secular public education that in fact is made, secularism, by the way, a side point here, a secular public education does not mean it is truly neutral. There is no such thing as a truly neutral public education system. A secular education system that teaches science or teaches evolution in terms of not macro or micro, in terms of the first human beings, that teaches cosmology, that teaches physics, that teaches history and humanities in general, secularity and secularism in the US in our public education systems is a religious stance. And it's one that actually opposes what Islam and Christianity and others say. So let's not ignore the normalizing of shirk and disbelief and rejection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the mockery of religion and religious stances and say that this issue of LGBT is the only issue and all these other things are not that important for my sons and my daughters. Because most people who struggle and actually leave the folds of Islam when they say that they have SSA have in fact struggled for years with the normalization of shirk in their homes and their parents did not care at that point. Parents had no idea what was going on. Their parents did not consider it to be a priority. But because of personal preference and personal disgust at times to certain discussions, they had a stronger reaction to this conversation than to other things. And again, I'm not trying to compare for the sake of saying one is good and one is bad. Rather, both of these things, which are obviously sins in Islam, shirk to the extent that it cannot be forgiven after death, meaning the afterlife, that we ignore the normalization of many things, and we shouldn't. Let's address things in our homes. Let's build an open relationship with our children in terms of talking about what's right and wrong and teaching rather than just preaching, teaching why we believe certain things. We are living in a society that challenges all things, criticizes, critiques, and is very skeptical of tradition, is very arrogant, and I mean generally, arrogant towards religion. And this is because sometimes some people, mostly Christians, have had really bad experiences as Christians. And they will justify leaving Christianity because of those experiences. And some Muslims have said the same. Unfortunately, even though it's not a justification, unfortunately we forget that our actions, our delivery, our message, our tarbiyah has a huge impact on our children and our society. We forget how important it is. In fact, forgive me for saying this, most parents ignore the rights of their children, their religious rights, and they focus only on the financial. That I want to raise my son and my daughter to have a good home, alhamdulillah, a very comfortable shelter, living in a safe city, in a secure country, to have a secure job, a career, a marriage. I want to build you up for your future, and I want you to be successful. And what they mean is materialistically. When it comes to the afterlife, it's oftentimes very little effort or no effort at all. And when we say very little effort, to the extent that there are many, many university students, and this is primarily my area in terms of work and da'wah, many university students and many MSAs, many students who are expressing 101 different types of struggles that are a symptom of the issue of parents having not addressed this sooner. We should be having these conversations, and sometimes they are very difficult. We should be having these conversations, and as we know now, at a younger and younger age with our children. Because what people are being exposed to is no longer based on in-person conversations, all through the internet, through social media, through phones and devices, through friends. Elementary school students are being exposed to not just LGBTQ, but they're being exposed to shirk of all types. So let's open up the doors of conversation in terms of aqidah, in terms of morality, in terms of the proofs that Islam is true, and also navigating things. I want to suggest for those who are writing notes a resource, one of the best resources that has been utilized by so many people in the last 3 years. It's a podcast series called A Way Beyond the Rainbow by Dr. Waheed Jensen. He's a doctor. He struggles with SSA. He's a Muslim. He's married. He has children. He struggled with SSA for many years, and he talks about this openly, not to normalize, but to show how to navigate, how to strive, how to have self-discipline. We also need to emphasize, inshallah ta'ala, utilizing the resources that we have in their entirety. Because sometimes we say, this is not addressed enough. Somebody will reach out to the message and say, why is this topic not being covered? We have so many resources online that are, mashallah, well-produced. And they are rigorous, they are academically sound, they have been peer-reviewed, we have video series, we have so many programs. We need to take advantage of them, inshallah ta'ala, as we continue to address what is relevant, what is impactful. When it comes to our approach to LGBTQ, we cannot be shy. We're living in a society in which the waves of liberal movements emphasize that anyone who disagrees with them is intolerant. And for anyone here who's interested in philosophy, there are a number of wonderful books and dissertations and articles about the intolerance of liberalism, about the illiberalism of liberalism. A movement, and just to be clear, a movement that generally portrays itself as inclusive of everyone, and this is why it's all about inclusivity. But in reality, as soon as you express a moral theistic view as a Muslim or a Christian or others, you are no longer considered tolerant and accepted in our movement. In fact, you are canceled immediately. You are not allowed to talk about these things. And this is the reason there are many people in many places, whether corporate or imams or others, who did not talk about this issue for the last 20, 30 years, especially in the public spaces, because there have been people who have been banned from traveling to certain countries, speaking at universities, speaking in certain places, fired from their jobs. This is a very common thing. So we are living in a time in which I do not mean to sound pessimistic at all, but rather realistic, that if we are to stay silent as Muslims, if we don't address things as they are in society, if we do not speak our views and address our, basically what we believe to be truth, what happens to a society that is pushing for immorality, from our perspective, is that it will only get more immoral. You're not going to solve the problem for future generations by saying, I'm just going to be quiet as a Muslim. It really won't solve the problem. In fact, it creates greater harm, because now there's a confusion for many youth who ask, well, what's the Muslim stance on this? What is our perspective? How do we deal with these issues that are very real to us on campus, real to us in high schools, real to us at workplaces, when nobody's talking about it? Because we are, let's say, ashamed of saying we believe this and we believe that. If somebody of any background is doing something immoral, and they are not ashamed of it, and they are vocal about it, and advocating for it, and pushing for it, we should have a greater desire and pride to push for what is true, to push for the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a solution to the problems that we deal with. We all have struggles, we have desires, we have sins, we have flaws. We don't look down on other people, we don't want to push people away. But at the same time, this requires us to understand that tolerance does not mean accepting that something moral that you disagree with is correct. And this is something that everyone will agree with, but they will not always admit. That even someone who says that they support, let's say, LGBTQ or identify with the movement, they will have limitations on how much liberalism is acceptable, how much they will allow of inclusivity. No, no. You're an evangelical Christian, we don't agree with your conservative views. You're an Orthodox Sunni Muslim or any 2 billion Muslims in the world. If we knew what you actually, we don't agree with you. We don't actually agree with you. And this is what many people are facing in their workplaces, in education, many other places as well. Just a few more points, inshallah ta'ala. We do have a lot of work to do when it comes to actually trying to help people in society navigate what seems to be one of the greatest trends and changes when it comes to something that was always considered objective, something that was considered normal. That now it has changed to the extent that we need to actually be more vocal and active and have more think tanks and publications and movements that deal with these matters of sexual ethics for the sake of all of society. Now, a lot of people ask, and we have just a few more points inshallah ta'ala, a lot of people ask, what's the problem with love? It's a really, really interesting question. Usually when we mention what Islam says about the LGBTQ movement, about sexuality, that even within a marriage, some things are prohibited or haram, like sodomy, anal intercourse, all these things. I apologize, we have to be explicit here. Even when we say there are moral rules with these matters, you will have people asking you, what's wrong with love? What's wrong with love? Are we against love? Are we like pro-hate, anti-love? Like, are we like, you know, anti-compassion, anti-love, anti-tolerance? Of course not. You can ask, and I have asked many people, we've had one-on-one conversations on these topics, atheists, agnostics, and many others. If you love somebody, you're single, you love somebody who's married, and they're happily married, are you allowed to act upon that love and ruin, basically, are you allowed to be homewrecker? No, you cannot. Even an atheist has told me, no, absolutely not, I think that's unethical. So you have a limitation on what you find to be your desire, maybe infatuation is a better word, your love of that person, that lady, that man, you had love for them. You could not act upon it. You knew acting upon it was unethical, but where did you get that reference point from? Our reference point, going back to the very beginning, our reference point, you have to understand, we believe is justified intellectually. It's miraculous nature of the Quran, dalal nubuwwah. So we believe love in the heart is one thing and acting upon it is another thing. I can have love of a chocolate cake and I can't act upon it, you know, because I don't want too much sugar. I can have love for this and not to act upon. These are examples of food. I know it's not the same. But you can think of several examples in which people might love other people, but they cannot act upon that infatuation or desire. It's prohibited, unethical, immoral, or even in a country, illegal. And there are some countries that have normalized and made legal some things that are prohibited here in the United States of America. And I don't want to give too many other explicit examples, but one of the more obvious examples from the last 30 years in this country, in terms of lust, desire, and action and law, and I apologize, I know these are sensitive topics, but if we didn't address this properly, we would be missing some things, some points. Bestiality, I don't have to define this for those who know what it is. In this country, it was legal in many places. And most people, their initial reaction, even if they are part of the LGBTQ movement or any other movement, or Muslim, non-Muslim, most people's initial reaction is one of disgust. Most people, their initial reaction is to say, that's disgusting, that's immoral, that's not something anyone should be allowed to do legally. They have a limitation. There's a limit, a boundary on what people are allowed to do in society. Now they might tell you, oh, it's because of consent and animals and all that. No, that's not always what it's about. You have a feeling of disgust towards something, so you might say that shouldn't be allowed in society. And yet, it was permitted, and it is permitted in some European countries, by the way. It was made illegal in the state of Washington when there was an incident. I'm trying to be very cautious with my words. There was an incident that took place with an animal brothel, and somebody was injured, went to the hospital, and ended up dying. And maybe 6 to 8 months after this, a law was passed and it was made illegal. My point is that people do have an opinion on where the lines are drawn. Our lines are drawn based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. We're not preaching hate. We're not. But we preach that if you have a desire, we believe that acting upon it could be good or could be evil. And our reference point, we believe, is moral, it's objective, it is revelatory, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's intellectually justified. At the same time, we don't want people to be pushed away from Islam, but we will not sugarcoat or lie about what we believe to be true. We don't speak on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in incorrect fashion. We don't lie on behalf of what is true. And that leads Muslims to the everyday conversations in which people will ask, how can you not accept me for who I am? How can you not accept my identity, my existence? Are you against my existence? Why existence? Why identity? Because once again, tying in together things that are supposed to be separate. Identity with desires, with actions. I'm not against the identity or the existence, the human existence of somebody who has same-sex attraction. No, but I believe that this is something that is immoral. We believe from an Islamic perspective it should not be acted upon. Obviously, we will never preach violence against people. We have never preached violence against somebody random to go attack. Have you ever heard of Muslims saying, every Zani, go attack them and kill them as vigilantes? Everybody drinking alcohol, go and burn down their bars? No, we don't do this. We're living, first of all, as minorities, we're living as a religiously pluralistic society where people of all backgrounds here. We have people who are allowed to, in Islamic law, allowed to have churches, and they're committing shirk by having these churches in Medina, in Mecca, the Christians, the Jews, and the Prophet ﷺ had a charter between them. But there are limitations to what kind of charters and alliances are permitted in that kind of ideal society. And so we are not allowed to justify this. We are not anti-love. But we believe love is defined in different ways. And we believe acting upon love, everyone will have their own opinion. Ours is coming from, generally speaking, as Orthodox Muslim, a very extensive boundary that is objective. We believe that some forms of infatuation, desire, love cannot be acted upon even from a legal perspective. So again, going back to the question of how do you know what you know and where do you get your morality from? And we believe, generally speaking, that Muslims do need to be vocal about what we believe, but in the right way, in the right situation, in the right time, with wisdom. Because at the end of the day, just as some of us are advocating against alcohol in society and decreasing the age of drinking in America from 21 to 16, which is the case in many European countries, we don't want this here. In fact, obviously, we don't want alcohol in general. The reality is we need to be consistent in our strategizing. We need to figure out how to address different issues, different times, different places. But if Muslims do not show up, if Muslims do not show up to their schools, if Muslims do not show up and speak to their basically their employers, if Muslims do not show up to trainings and talk about what we believe and what our religious rights are, that we don't want our rights infringed upon, we cannot be forced to say something, do something that contradicts our religion. At least, as of yet, in America, at least, at this time, there's still some notion of freedom of religion. To the extent that many Christians who, for now, are at the forefront of addressing these matters, and sometimes they will have a million and one other problems as a movement, as a political party, as others, they will have a number of other issues we may disagree with, just as, and again, I'm using these terms very loosely, liberals and others in this country will have many issues we disagree with or agree with, but when it comes to sexual ethics, when it comes to morality, this is something that we have to strategize and we have to work on consistently. We have to be very kind. We have to be very firm. And there's no contradiction between the two. They're not mutually exclusive. Because for you to be tolerant does not mean you have to accept that everyone drinks alcohol, that sodomy is okay, that this is okay, that that's okay. And yet, we will not harm physically another human. We do not allow vigilante justice. We don't want Muslims criticizing, insulting for the sake of insulting. There's no benefit in that. We want people to talk about these things in a wise manner in every setting, suitable for that setting, inshallah ta'ala. And the last point here, inshallah ta'ala, is that when you talk about this, unfortunately, you're going to realize that it's going to get worse in this country in terms of the ideological conflicts. And the reason I'm sharing this is not to sound pessimistic. We are optimists as Muslims, but we are realistic. If you look at the trends in every single Western nation, you will find, like Canada, which is considered the number one country in the world for anyone who identifies with LGBTQ, and now schools, by the way, I don't know if you guys are, everyone here is following what's happening. A lot of the elementary schools, the middle schools, the high schools where children are seeing certain things that they should not have to be exposed at a young age. Sex and sexuality is being discussed at a younger and younger age, which is something that people are not signing up for. You'll find in corporate places a lot of people are being fired or forced to say things or stay silent about things because they don't want to lose their livelihood, and sometimes rightfully so. You'll find Muslims in many settlement cases, many lawsuits as well. So it's not going to get better in the short term. And I don't say this to sound sinister or ominous. It's not going to get better in the sense that this country, philosophically, ideologically, is not united upon anything. And the trends now, the more you will see a push from what's called liberalism or the left, the more you see that push with these matters, you know, X, Y, and Z, let's say three different issues, the more you will find Christians, Muslims, and yes, or Jews and others pushing back and saying that contradicts our religious views. The question is, what's going to dominate legally? What's going to win at the end of the day? Who's going to allow their idea of sexual norms and ethics to basically become part of their corporate training, to become part of what's taught in school? So a Muslim now is saying, I teach and I'm being told that I have to teach certain subjects that are considered prohibited in Islam. What do I do? Muslims are asking, what do we do with our children in public schools? And it may sound maybe unreasonable to a lot of people. We are going to have to, and we are long overdue for at least a dozen or so strong Islamic schools in every single state. And if we are in a situation in which we don't have academically and religiously the strongest schools in the state, we are not reaching our potential as Muslims. Because a lot of parents say, I see what's happening in public schools and that's not going away. It's not going away. It's not going away anytime soon. In fact, it is only going to become more and more immoral. And there's shirk taught in schools. There are many other things taught in schools. Children are exposed to, by the way, a lot of other problems in schools. This is not the only issue. But if you care about your identity, your children's identity, your faith, your children's faith, we are going to have to make decisions that are going to affect people 100 years from now, not just for our direct families. We are going to have to build foundations and training and management and vision for the strongest, and in fact, not just the strongest Islamic schools and private schools, but schools that accommodate people of different backgrounds, as is the case of Hanoi. We have Christians attending Islamic schools because they want their children in that Islamic environment. We have many other people as well. But what we're constantly hearing is there are not enough Islamic schools, and there are not strong Islamic schools. That many of them are struggling academically, or are extremely expensive, or are kind of skipping all these certifications that are required. And I don't say this to talk about any school at all. I'm saying in general, across North America, these are the complaints that we hear. So if we find a gap in our cities, our states, it's all of our, it's our community, it's our ummah, it's our children. For whatever gaps we find, let's fill those gaps, let's build those foundations. Because if you care about the tarbiyah of a child and you don't want them exposed to certain things, you cannot assume and expect a society that is very liberal now, but also very secular, and that's a religious stance, to teach your child the correct things. That's just not going to happen. And it also, it's unreasonable to assume that a public school in this country is going to accommodate everything for a Muslim. It's unreasonable to an extent. There will be things that are taught that we don't agree with and that have affected many children, and they are much bigger than the topic that's at hand of LGBTQ. And if we don't think ahead with preventative measures rather than trying to fix things after the fact and reacting to movements and Pride Month and all this, we're going to just find ourselves talking about another issue in 5 or 10 years and saying, why didn't we build institutions, environments? Why didn't we come together as parents, stronger co-op homeschools? There are so many parents now in the last 3 years homeschooling more than ever before, many of them actually working together in different cities. We have a lot of work to do, and it should be something that excites us, because when there's a need, especially to the younger Muslims who are here, to the students, when there is a great need and a challenge, the reward for those who work towards it is much greater. The reward for those who address it and they deal with it head on, and they are willing to lead the way amongst their peers, amongst their classmates, amongst their MSAs, amongst even the schools that we have, the reward long term, the sadaqah jariyah, is going to be so much greater. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us, protect us, forgive us, and protect our communities. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us a people who revive goodness and morality and demonstrate that morality in a wise manner. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to heal our hearts and to heal our nations. Allahumma ameen wa salli ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.